Anyway, Lord bless you today as we gather. It's such a privilege to be together, to worship the Lord together. And my prayer is that we would just know the presence of the Lord more and more as we gather together. You know, sometimes God tests us in different ways. And one of the ways he tests us is it seems as though he might withdraw himself. If you read the book, in the Song of Solomon, you'll see that happening, that sometimes God, it's almost as though he withdraws himself a bit. But the purpose of it is, am I committed to following after him? And I remember telling, and you probably know this, there was a woman named Madame Guyon years ago who was imprisoned for her faith. And I think she spent 3 years, more than 3 years, but in solitary confinement in a prison in France. And there was a long stretch of time where she felt the Lord had left her. And she didn't feel his presence when she prayed. It was like her prayers wouldn't get above the ceiling, the concrete ceiling. And she went to the, you know, Lord again and again about it. And she finally heard the Lord challenge her. And she realized this. It was this. She said, I am not responsible for God's attitude towards me, but I am responsible for my attitude towards God. And she committed herself to seeking the Lord until she found him. And so sometimes in our lives we go through periods where things seem to be dry. And sometimes it's the Lord testing us. Did we mean it when we said we would follow him? Did we mean it when we said we loved him? Did we mean it when we said we would forsake things for him? And so God draws us out. And sometimes he does it to nations. And that perhaps what we're experiencing in America is the seeming that God has removed some of his protective hand from us. But will we still pursue him? You know, though it seems as though none will follow, will we still follow Jesus? That's why I love that prayer when we do baptisms. I have decided to follow Jesus, and though none go with me, still I will follow. So I want us to open up this morning. This is just for introduction. It's Acts chapter 20. I'm not preaching from Acts chapter 20. But it's in a way of introduction. And in Acts chapter 20, we have the history of Paul's time with the church in Ephesus, one of the greatest churches that we read about, one of the most heavenly letters, a sister letter to that of the Colossian letter, which we're looking at. But Paul spoke with them and spent over 3 years with them, pouring his life out with them. And he said this in verse 26. I'm going to read in verse 25 and read 26 and 27. And indeed, so Acts 20, verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So Paul had this confidence that when he faced the Lord, that God wouldn't hold it against Paul, that he didn't preach the whole gospel. In verse 20 of this chapter, he says to them again, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house. So again, Paul says, I'm clear from everything. I've preached to you the whole gospel of God. I haven't held back anything. I am free from the blood of any man as a Christian, not as a non-believer. Paul certainly may have been guilty of the blood of certain people, but once he became the Lord's, Paul said, I'm not guilty, because he preached and he taught them everything that he saw. And of course, I took that because that's kind of my introduction into. I said last week, and that we began in a little bit. I wanted to talk about the topic of hell, and but it's a topic that we should know a lot about. It's a subject that is spoken of a lot in the Bible. We'll get into that more and more. And typically, when we think of the Godhead, you know, we think of of his love and of his grace, and that he's a God of mercy and peace and patience and gentleness. He's a God of comfort, tender-hearted, and in sympathy towards his children. And all these things are true. But there is also within the being of God, as there is somewhat with all of us being created in his image, there is another side, and it is the side of judgment. There is a side of righteous justice that has to be proclaimed. If we love something, there must be the opposite, which is hate or disgust for something that is an enemy of that which we love. And so there is in God, except it's increased in God. His love is greater than any love we can know. So is his judgment, and his hatred towards things is greater than anything we can know. He is deeper and he is infinite. Everything we have is finite. So the subject of hell is a subject that is worth looking into as Christians. It's a subject that has been pushed out of the Christian message over the last decades, and maybe even a half a century or more. It's been pushed out of the church as something to be taught on. A couple of reasons why I think this is important for us to look at. I've got them written down here. A couple of reasons why I think the topic of hell needs to be preached about are these. I've got 4 points. There is almost a complete absence of sermons or teaching on this subject, which happens to be one of the fundamental doctrines in all of Scripture and in the Christian church. You cannot read a church statement of faith without coming across the word of hell, a place of hell. And yet, when have you ever heard it preached? And that's my fault. But in any church, where do you hear it preached? And it must be preached correctly. And I trust, I pray that by the Spirit of God, I will preach it correctly over this week and I believe next week as well. So that's one reason. It's spoken of more, by the way, in the Scriptures. It's spoken of more than the birth of Christ is spoken of. It's spoken of more than the gifts of the Spirit. It's spoken of more than the fruit of the Spirit, although the fruit of the Spirit is referred to quite often. It is spoken more than prophecy. It is spoken of more than so many subjects that we hear a lot about, and we should hear about. These are not opposed one to another. It doesn't mean that the subject or any subject is opposed to another subject within the Bible. If it's biblical, they're not in opposition to each other, but they all should be included, shouldn't they? There shouldn't exclude a subject that the Bible does not exclude. Okay, that's my first point of why I'm preaching on it. Number two, the greatest characters in the Bible speak about it. All the way through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, there's a man named the sweet singer of Israel. That was David. He spoke about hell. In the Psalms, you can find it again and again in Psalms. Or there it would be called Hades or Sheol. But you see it there. You hear about Paul, who loved the church. He poured his life out for the church. He says, the more I love, the less I am loved. He poured it out for the church. Paul was a lover. In fact, one place he said, I would be willing to be accursed if Israel, my brothers in the flesh, could come to the Lord. And yet he preached and mentioned and talked about hell. The Apostle John spoke about hell. He is known again as the Apostle of Love, isn't he? The one who leaned on Jesus' bosom, this tender, loving apostle. He spoke on hell. In fact, 7 times in the book of Revelation, he calls it the bottomless pit. He also calls it the winepress of the wrath of God. He calls it the lake of fire and other things as well. He mentions these things. That's John. So the greatest men in the Scriptures preached and spoke about hell. It is one of the most important subjects that you can hear, that I can hear. And because we're ignorant of it, it has an effect on the way we live and the choices that we make. Number three, another reason is it helps us to realize what we have been saved from. And that's important. And if we have not been saved, it will help awaken within us a desire to get saved, to be safe. That's the third thing. The reason that the good news is so good is because the bad news is so bad. And if my salvation, my supposed Christianity is a weak and anemic thing, it might be because I don't know what the alternative is, which is hell. Okay? Now the fourth thing is a true understanding and a realization, which I cannot give you a realization. I can help understanding. I can teach on it. But as we meditate and think about these things, by the Spirit we can have an understanding. So a true understanding and a realization of hell will motivate me or motivate a person to shun sin, to hate sin, because sin is what brings us there. It'll bring a strength to honor God, and it'll bring a holy fear to my heart, a good, healthy, holy fear of God. This is some of the things that preaching on hell will do. Every true and major revival came with strong preaching on hell and the holiness of God, and it burst within the heart of those who heard, and within the soul of those who heard, a healthy, reverential fear of God and an absolute reality of the existence of an eternal hell. And if you remember the beginning, the kickoff of what is known as the Great Awakening in 1750 or 1745 in this United States of America, that spread around the world into England, was the preaching of a man named Jonathan Edwards, still known as one of the greatest theologians America has ever produced. He preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and from it the Great Revival sprang, the first Great Awakening in America that changed our whole country. You know, revival is such a thing that bars closed down. Just not that 100 people got saved in town, but people got, so many of them got so saved that they quit going to the bars. The police stations were put out of business because there was no crime. There was no riots. There wasn't any thieving. There was nothing for the police to do. That's what true revival did, and it was outbreathed by a preaching of the holiness of God and the truth of hell. And the great fear of God came upon people. So that's what it has done. When we mention hell, we often mean Hades again. So we're going to look at some of the different terms, and I've got a whole lot. I don't know how I'm going to get it through what I want to say, because next week I want to preach on Luke 16, just on that. So when we mention hell, we often mean Hades, which is different than hell, or Hades, depending on how you want to pronounce it. The word, and I'm going to call it Hades, but I think properly it's Hades, or hell or Gehenna. They are different words in the Greek. Okay, so there's, and it can look be looked at, especially Hades can be looked at three different ways. Normally, when we see the word hell in the New Testament, it's either Gehenna or it's Hades. And hell and Gehenna are really, they are really the same place. And again, it's just terminology, but just so you understand. And speaking now of Hades, it can mean three things. It can mean just the grave. And I can take you, because of time I won't, but we could go to Acts and we could see where it refers to that Jesus' body would not be left in Hades. Sheol in the Old Testament would have been Sheol, which is the grave. It would not have been left in the grave because it couldn't see corruption. Okay, it could be used that way. It could be used as the place, and this is typically the way it is used. It is the place of retributive punishment for the wicked. Retributive punishment, which means a punishment that is fed because of the laws that I have broken. It's retributive. It's executed upon me because it is deserved, because I have broken the law. And remember, the greater law that you break, the greater the consequences. So if I, again, jaywalk or get a parking ticket, it's maybe not a big deal. But if I murder somebody, it's a bigger deal. And depending who I murder, it could even be greater. And none of these things can be measured to what it is when I sin one little sin, if there's such a thing, against an almighty God. We cannot measure what an offense that is to God. And so the punishment that comes upon the sinner is based upon, and it is linked to, the person who is offended and who has sinned against, and it's God. And you and I don't, we can't measure that. We don't know what it is. We're unable of measuring it. So that's when we think of Hades. It could be one of those three ways: the grave, place of retributive punishment, and possibly there's a general term meaning just the place of the dead, literally meaning the unseen. So when someone dies, they go, generally you could use it as an overall term, to the they're unseen and they go to Hades. But that's not the real definition. It could be the grave, depending on how you use it. We got to check the context of how it's used. Or it could mean a place of retributive punishment. Hades is always connected with death. It is never connected with life. The context will determine its meaning, like Sheol in the Old Testament. So when you read through the Psalms and you've come across hell or Hades, it's the word Sheol. It is an intermediate place. Get this now. Hades is an intermediate place. It never refers to the place of final punishment. Hades is temporal. Okay? It's a waiting place. It's a holding prison. That's what Hades is. The opposite of it is paradise for the Christian. He said to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me with paradise, in paradise." So Hades, again, it's a Greek term widely used, originally used in its origin to denote or to speak of the deity of the underworld and the abode of the dead. But in the New Testament, the use of Hades builds on the Hebrew parallel Sheol, which was the preferred translation in the Septuagint, the Old Testament. That's Jesus read from, that the apostles read from, because it was into the Greek. So Hades, again, is in contrast to heaven or paradise. At death, the body and the spirit are separated. You're with me, right? When we die, the body and the spirit are separated. The spirit doesn't stay with the body, nor does the body stay with the spirit. They are separated, okay? Now we come in. So at death, the body and the spirit are separated. Those who die outside of Jesus, their bodies lie in the grave until the resurrection. Their bodies will lay in the grave until the resurrection, but their spirits are in Hades, a place of waiting. That's where it's at. Those who die in Christ, that is the Christian, if you're in Christ, their bodies wait in the grave for the resurrection, just like the other bodies. They're laying in the grave, just like their other bodies, but their spirits are with Christ, not in Hades. And Hades is not a good place. It is a place of retributive punishment. So those who die in Christ, their bodies lay in the grave waiting for the resurrection, their spirits are with the Lord, in some measure are with the Lord. Those who die outside of Christ, their souls, their bodies are in the grave, but their spirit souls are in Hades. That's the difference between the ones. Hades is hell without the body. Okay, there's a difference. I don't want to confuse you, but it's good to know these things. Hades and hell are different. Hell is actually the word Gehenna, and it is a permanent place. Hades is, again, a temporal place, all right? So Hades is hell without the body, because it's the spirit that went to Hades, the body's in the grave. They're not together. The spirit is in Hades. It's not a good place. The body's in the grave, okay? So Hades is hell without the body, and it is temporary, while Gehenna, or hell, is hell with both the spirit and the body now joined together, and it is permanent. Okay, at one point, the spirit and the bodies come together, and they're going to dwell someplace. And again, that's where hell is, where those bodies are, retributive punishment. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And we kind of see this here. Revelation chapter 20. And we'll go to start in verse 12. Revelation 20 and verse 12. We're going to start in 11 because that's the beginning of the paragraph. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then says John, again the apostle of love, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." So those are the dead, and they have come up, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the book. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. Here is the body and the spirit coming together on judgment day to receive the final judgment. They've come together. And so again, death and Hades delivered up the dead. So that's the grave and Hades, the place that was holding the spirit. They delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades, death being the grave Hades is the place where the spirit was. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Now this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, the final place for the souls that don't know Christ. Don't be there. That's what that is. So hell and Gehenna is the place of the future and final punishment, called Gehenna or Gehenna fire. Hell was given this name, and it is a fit symbol of the wicked and their future destruction. It was here where Israel practiced idol worship to Molech. Okay, Gehenna, it means the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place just along the east side or the south side of Jerusalem, a specific place, and that took this name, Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom. It was given this name, and it's a fit symbol. So again, it was there that Israel practiced idol worship to Molech, sacrificing their babies to be burned. Molech was an idol that was built, and with his arms crossed, as the pictures that I've seen of it, I like a basket, and they would start this fire and have it burning, and people would come and worship the god of Molech, and they would throw their little babies up into the arms, and they were burned in the Valley of Hinnom. And they've named hell, given it that name, in that valley. It is horrible. Sacrificing their children or their babies to be burned. During the times of child sacrifice, great noise with trumpets was made to drown out the noise and the cries of the poor suffering children. You can read about it in many places, but 2 Kings 16, if you want to go there. This pagan deity is also referred to as Molech in the Bible. The valley later served as the city dump for Jerusalem. And that was after the idol worship was done. It became the dump for Jerusalem. Garbage and refuse was thrown there. The city dump. And because there was a continual burning of refuge, it always burned. It never went out. It was always smoldering and smoking because something was always burning, and it stunk, and it continually went up. The smoke and the flames went on and on, day and night, 7 days a week, without ending. And again, hell, Gehenna, is named that way. It's a picture. It became a literal picture. The also thrown in there, I should say, there was dead animals, even bodies of people who had no place to be buried. They would throw them. So even corpses were thrown into the fire. And there they burned, and they burned, and they burned, and they burned. It became a graphic symbol of the place of punishment for the wicked. It was named the Valley of Hinnom, which translates from the Greek and becomes Gehenna. The passages where the word is found in the New Testament plainly show that it was a commonly used expression for hell. So when Jesus spoke to the Jews about hell, he referred to Gehenna, and they knew, they had this vision of what hell would be like. They had a picture of it. They knew what it would be like. Gehenna, or the lake of fire, might be referenced to as the future or the final hell, because it is where all of the wicked from all the ages will finally end up. Satan and the fallen angels who followed him and all of lost humanity who rebel against Christ will reside in torment there forever and ever. It is a place described as a place of endless retributive suffering. And again, retributive means it's a repaying for receiving of the punishment that someone deserves for the particular crime they committed. In this case, it's sin against God. It may be the sin of unbelief. But again, we cannot measure how awful rebellion against God is. Our smallest sin, there's no way you and I can measure it or weigh out what it's like, because we don't know the awesomeness of our God. We get an idea, but none of us really know till we see him, just like we don't really know what heaven's going to be like till we get there. Neither hell. So the word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's used by Jesus. He's the one who introduces us to Gehenna. Yes, our Lord and Savior, our loving Master who left heaven and suffered and was crucified for us. 11 out of the 12 times, he's the one who warns us about Gehenna. So we better listen. I better listen. When I read the scriptures and I come across these things, it's he who brings it out. When we consider the context, it is clear the Lord used this word in reference to the place of everlasting punishment for the wicked dead and not to the city dump. He was referring to something else. William Booth. Do you know who William Booth was? The founder of the Salvation Army. The man who spoke, while women weep as they do now, I will fight. He's 80-some years old. While men are drunken on the streets as they are now, I will fight. Why men go in and out of prison, I will fight. While children, starve and are suffered and are treated poorly on the streets and in our cities, I will fight. I will fight to the very end, said William Booth. Well, he also said this: most Christians would like to send their recruits to a Bible college for 5 years. This is William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. They were a warrior. They were a tribe to contend with in the 1800s and the early 1900s. They preached the gospel. He said, go after sinners and go after the worst. Don't go after respectable sinners. Go after the lowest and the worst. This man was a blaze of the Holy Spirit. And so he said, most Christians would like to send their recruits to the Bible college for 5 years. I would like to send them to hell for 5 minutes. That would do more than anything else to prepare them for a lifetime of compassion and ministry. 5 minutes in hell. He also said, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century, which would have been the 1900s, the 20th century, the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be a religion without the Holy Ghost, a Christianity without Christ. You know, come to church and not have Christ, or that Christ isn't the center of what we're doing here. That there would be forgiveness without repentance. He fears this, that there would be forgiveness without repentance, or at least the assumption in one's heart that they're forgiven without repentance, that there would be salvation without regeneration. So many in the church who think they're saved are not saved. That there would be politics, imagine this, without God. Wow, he thought that would be terrible. He could see it coming by the hand of Satan, politics without God, and that there would be a heaven without a hell. Those were the things he warned of. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear. This is what he said. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and their sisters and their servants and their masters, don't end up like me. Don't come here. That's what his warning was. Billy Sunday, if you remember him as a preacher, Billy Sunday said, hell is the highest reward that the devil can offer you for being his servant. It's the best gift you're going to get from Satan in following him is hell. Charles Spurgeon said, it is a very remarkable fact that no inspired preacher of whom we have any record ever uttered such terrible words concerning the destiny of the lost as our Lord Jesus Christ. He was that spoke him. J. Vernon McGee, he's dead. Used to be on the radio, so I don't know how many of you know of him. I know some of us older folks will remember his name. J. Vernon McGee said this, don't say that a loving God is going to send you to hell, because he is not. The thing that's going to send you to hell is that you're a sinner and you won't admit it. That's what will send a person to hell, because they sin and they will not repent. They will not hear of it. Contrary to many opinions, Jesus didn't speak about hell more than heaven, but he did speak about hell more than any other person in the Bible. He is the leader, the champion of preaching on hell. Jesus did not hold back any truth from us, and he was not timid or apologetic. I read the things about hell. I've read all the scripture in the New Testament about hell, and there's never an apology for talking about hell. And yet, we're afraid to talk about hell. But Jesus never apologized. Excuse me, folks, Pharisees, scribes, I'm going to talk about hell now. And if you want to, you know, turn your radios up or something so you don't have to hear me, that'll be okay. But I'm going to make you uncomfortable. He never apologized for it. It is what it is. So let's look through some of the scriptures. The God-breathed word. This is all of scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for reproof and correction and encouragement. All of it is that way. So we're going to go into the Word. We will mostly confine ourselves within the words of what Jesus said, the great truth teller. He who was the eternal Word, the true and the faithful witness, who said, I only say that which my Father says. That's what I speak. Only what I hear my Father speak. So he goes into the Word. We're going to come across the Word forever, or forever and ever, or everlasting, or eternal. And in I think every place that I'm using it, it is a place that has no ending, that always will be, without end, never to cease, everlasting. It's used this way. This word is used this way in the verses that we'll look at. It's used as everlasting. It's used as everlasting life. It's used as just life. It's used as eternal life. It's used for eternal damnation. Again, these are the translations of the same word. For eternal destruction, for everlasting habitation, for the everlasting God, for eternal glory, for the time Christ will sit on his throne. It's used all these different ways. It's the same word. Sometimes it's translated to mean a certain period of time, that it's like an end of an age. But in every place that I'm using it, is not used that way. So, and I had like 40 scriptures, and now I'm almost out of time. But we need to look, because all I want us to do is read it and see what does it tell us about hell. Turn with me then. We're going to start in Matthew's gospel. Mostly we're going to do mostly Matthew, and then Revelation. So we're going to start in Matthew, and let's start in chapter 5. Again, we could start earlier, but we're going to start in chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 29 and 30. And let's just see, put our glasses on and see what does it say about hell. Verse 29, chapter 5 of Matthew. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Get a picture of the word cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So what does it say? The word cast means just that. It means to throw off, to chuck it, to get rid of it. So he's saying that we should pull our eyes out rather than sin in order to be spared hell. We should cut our hands off and live life that way in this life rather than go to hell. If we looked at some of the parallel ones, it's added that we should cut our feet off if our feet cause us to sin rather than to go to hell. So that's what we read about, that those who have not met the Lord, that are continuing in sin, they will be cast into hell. And again, the word is Gehenna. And again, here it doesn't talk about the length of it, but it does in other places. But Gehenna is always eternal. So that's the word. It's being cast into Gehenna. In Matthew 8:12, let's skip that one, because I'll just tell you. It ends up saying, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gives you a description a little bit of what Gehenna hell is like. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it isn't for a day, it's forever. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth sometimes was used as anger. Like certain times, like think when Stephen spoke, they gritted their teeth and whatever. But here it means pain. The old cowboys, whatever, remember they dug the bullet out and they stuck a piece of leather between their jaw to, they could grind down. This is what it's talking about. Because of the pain, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what hell is like, and it goes on forever and forever. Let's go to Matthew 10, and let's go to verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. It tells us to fear God. Jesus is telling us this. I'm not saying it. That's what the Bible says. So if you don't like it, get mad at Jesus or whoever interpreted your Bible. But that's what it says. It means to, and the word destroy there means to destroy utterly, to perish. The idea is not extinction, but total ruin, total loss, not loss of being, but of well-being. destruction of everything in our soul, in our hearts that we cherish. Everything is gone. It'll all be destroyed. That's what Jesus meant in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish. That's what he means, to be destroyed. Matthew 13:37. I know I'm going fast. If you want me to slow up, tell me to. But then you're going to be here longer. Matthew 13:37. So these are different pictures that we have that Jesus is giving us so we might not be ignorant. 13:37. Jesus answered and said to them, "He who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one," that is, the sons of the devil. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of our age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and he will cast them into the furnace of fire." This is literal. He's going to cast us into the furnace of fire, not us, but those who don't know him. "And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, but then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom." In the same chapter, verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea, and it gathered some of every kind, when the net was full, they drew it to shore. They sat down and they gathered the good into vessels, but they threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth. They will separate the wicked from among the just, and they will cast them," there's the word again, "cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Okay? So again, what's the description? He's going to gather up the wicked, throw them into a place where there is endless fire, furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and there will be gnashing of teeth. And drop down to verse... Well, let's go to... 25, chapter 25. We'll jump ahead a little bit. 25, Matthew 25. And there we have again the parable of separation. 31 through 34. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Throne is a picture of judgment. Of ruling. "He sits on his throne of glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, even as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Then he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, you inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So the ones on the right, the sheep, they get to go to the kingdom, wonderful kingdom that's been prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But now we got to drop down to the other group, the ones that were on his left hand, verse 41. "Then he will say to those who are on the left hand, 'You depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That's where they're going, into everlasting fire, prepared before the foundation of the world, as it were, for the devil and his angels. But now you're going to join them. And then verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, I don't know what translation you have, but the word there for everlasting punishment is the identical word. Everlasting there is the identical word as eternal. Those are the same word. They just got translated different for some reason, but they're both the same word. Everlasting and eternal are the exact same word in the Greek. So the length of one is equal to the length of the other in those places. In Matthew 26, 24, don't turn there. We'll skip it, but it goes on. It talks about Judas, and Jesus said it would have been better for him if he had not been born. So hell's never going to get better, because if hell is eternal, if eternity is eternity, and if I spent a million years in hell, but then I got out, after a million years, it would be equal, wouldn't be so bad. But Jesus said it would be better for him that he never was born. Been better for him, because it's never going to get better for him. That's what he's saying there. Mark 9:42. But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and that he was thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that is never quenched. Again, get it? It's a fire that is never quenched, never going to go out. And there is worm, their worm. And notice it says, their worm does not die. Now, I don't know what that means necessarily, but I get an idea that there's something that torments me. And maybe it's even my sin that would torment me, but in hell it's never going to be healed. That worm that is eating on you, that canker, is never going to die. Where the worm never die, does not die, and where the fire is not quenched. And he goes on, then if your foot offends you, cut it off, because it's the same issue. In 2 Thessalonians 1, now we'll move away from the words of Christ just for a bit here. In fact, we're gonna skip. Now go to we'll have to read there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 8 and 9. We'll go to 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The word destruction, again, is like I said, it's not of existence. It's of all that is good. It's everlasting. It goes on and on and on. And that which has any, you know, that which gives us hope or whatever, it isn't there. It's totally destroyed. It's gone. There's just no hope there. And then let's turn to the book of Revelation. And in Revelation, go to chapter 14 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wrath of God. See, there's the other side of God. The wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And that person, again, that we just read about, he shall be tormented with fire and with brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image. Look at the length of it. Look at the horror of it. Tormented before the angels in the presence of the Lamb. He who was sacrificed for them, but they would not accept him. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. No rest for them. How horrid is it? Go to Revelation 20. We'll skip 20 because we've already read about it, and that's where death and hell is thrown into the lake of fire. And we'll go to chapter 21, and we'll read verse 8 of chapter 21, Revelation 21. In verse 8. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So there's half of the verses that we could have looked at regarding hell. And what do you see? You know, what do you see about hell? The first thing I want to mention is that Jesus spoke about it. So what he said is true, because Jesus spoke it. It's in the scriptures. I either accept it or I find a different religion, you know, a different faith. It's there. What I saw was that there was fire. There was unquenchable fire. There was everlasting fire. That there was flaming fire. That there is a lake of fire. That there was fire and brimstone. That those who were in it, they had no rest but tormented day and night forever and ever. It was everlasting destruction. It was a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. It was outer darkness, darkness of chains, a bottomless pit. It would have been good not even to have been born rather than to go to hell. It's darkness and blackness. Darkness forever, chains of darkness. It is the second death. Was there anything good in that list? No, there's nothing good in there. It's horrible. It's painful. It's judgment. It's forever. It's real. Don't go there. Get saved. Serve Jesus Christ. That's what we must do. So has Jesus lied to us? He who is the way, the truth, and the life, who said my words are life, who said I only speak what the Father has instructed me to speak. These words are not my words, but they are the Father's words. Is the Father then also a liar when he talks so graphically about an endless hell and the pain that's there? Is God lying to us? If not, what am I going to do about it? Has Jesus lied to us? Has the Father lied? Of course they haven't. And these many descriptions of hell cannot just be stories to scare people. That's not what Jesus wasn't doing it to scare anybody. He was telling them, this is the consequences of not giving me your life, of surrendering and repenting and living for Christ. This is the consequences. So these many descriptions of hell, they cannot be just stories to scare people, for Jesus is the one who told us about them. They are meant to express to us a reality which is to be, and at all costs it must be avoided, and which God himself paid the greatest sacrifice to save us from this reality. God will not be blamed for it. He will not be the one that's at fault. If these were only empty metaphors, so someone might say, oh, they're just metaphors. They're not literal. Okay, I can say that. That's true. Because we can't understand how horrible it was. Just like John, when in the Revelation, he told about things that don't make any sense to us because he didn't have words. Jesus couldn't express to us enough what hell is like. He gave us metaphors. What were the metaphors again? Fire, unquenchable fire, gnashing of teeth, torment, day and night, forever and ever. He's telling us as best that we can understand what they are. But let me tell you, do you understand what heaven is like? Do you understand the fullness of the glory and the wonder of heaven? No, we don't. We hear about golden streets, you know, kind of like big deal. We hear about mansions. I'm not thrilled about mansions. We hear about crowns and harps. Is heaven better than that? Yeah. So is hell worse than that? Probably. It's a metaphor that gives an expression of what is real, and it's the best that we can have in our language. So if anything, it is worse than this. So it's not just a metaphor. It's a warning of something that is probably worse. For eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God hath prepared for them, good or bad. We haven't done it. We can't grasp it. So these are not only empty metaphors. They are real. If the warnings of hell are empty, so are the promises of heaven empty. They go equal. It's one. You got to take both or none of them. So just as the metaphors of heaven are meant to show us something of what heaven is like, though it's greater, so are the metaphors of hell to express something that is beyond our even imagination of what it could be. So our takeaway from this is what? John the Baptist cried, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What a message. Who hath warned you? So who has warned you? Have we been warned? Yes, we've been warned to flee from the wrath to come. Is John the Baptist a liar? There's wrath coming. There is, or he wouldn't have said it. So hell is bad. It's painful. It's everlasting. It's terror. It's torment. And make sure that you don't go there. Do everything in your power to get right with God. That's the message of it. Jesus says it's horrible. It's worse than you can imagine. I cannot express to you how bad and how long it is. I cannot get it to you. But here's the best that I can give you, Jesus says. Here it is. Don't go there. Do everything you can not to go there. take it seriously. See, if we took these things seriously, as William Booth said, if I could dangle my men over hell for 5 minutes, I would never have to preach to them again. Maybe God needs to dangle the Church of America over hell for 5 minutes, and we might find repentance, and we might find true godliness, and we might find men and women who are on fire for Jesus and not for the things of this world, in a comfortable life without sacrifice. We would be more like the persecuted church. And God is a wonderful God. Ezekiel 33:11 says this: "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not cheering about the death of the wicked. He doesn't have pleasure in them, but it will be so. It will be so. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die?" That's Ezekiel 33:11. C.H. Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees. Let no one go to hell unwarned or unprayed for." Do all we can do to keep people from hell. So we must get right with Jesus now, while we live, while we breathe, while there is available grace. Today is the day of the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. We might not get tomorrow. In fact, you might have a lot of tomorrows, but if your heart is hardened today, it will be harder tomorrow, and you have no power within yourself to decide when you will be saved. You have no power to repent unless God gives you the grace. And so it's important for us to be right with God right today, right now. So let's close in prayer. Father, can we say thank you for the scriptures that warn us of what is accursed, as the word you used, accursed eternity. Lord, thank you for the warnings. Thank you that you didn't shy away from the subject, but you spoke about it again and again. And so did your disciples. And Lord, so did all the great church fathers and the men of history preach on it. Father, that we might be warned, not to use it to beat people with, but to warn them, Lord, to preach it with weeping, as it were, Lord. And that, Lord, you do not desire the death of the wicked, Lord, but you ask them to turn, that they would not die. Lord, help us, like Spurgeon said, to do all we can do to prevent people from going to hell, Lord, that it's a real place, Lord. And Father, just help it to sink into our minds and into our souls, that we would then appreciate that we are saved and what we are saved from, that we might worship you with abandoned delight, Lord, because you have saved us from such a horrible death, Lord. And if need be, give us a glimpse of what hell is like, that it might set our spirits on fire to worship you, that we're not going to be there. Praise you, Father. We thank you then. In Jesus' precious name we pray, Lord. Amen. Amen. Amen.